to search for an appropriate house for their family. Would you provide that, Lord? We'll give you the glory for that as you help them in this time of transition. Father, we pray for the persecuted church in the world. We think of Christians in Morocco this morning. Lord, while it's not as hostile as other African countries, we do lift them to you, and we pray that you would embolden believers to share your gospel, that you would protect their lives and their ministries and churches, and God, that you would help the gospel to go forth. Lord, you tell us to pray for the persecuted church as if we're in chains with them. And so, Father, we lift them to you, and we pray that you'd give them strength and endurance in all that you've set before them. Father, we pray that your gospel would go to the ends of the earth. As we were speaking in Sunday school, Lord, of the great privilege we have of reading your word in our language, and yet there's so many that do not have your book in their language. And so we pray this morning for the Minyag of China, that you would bring not only missionaries to them to share the gospel, but Lord, that your word would be translated into their language, that that there would be Minyag believers this year that are calling upon you. And so we ask for your grace there, that you would be worshiped in all places. Father, we lift up the trouble around our world. It's so easy to get discouraged, even in a new year, with the news feeds. But Lord, we do ask for your grace in the war-torn areas, in Israel and Gaza and Iran and Syria, Lebanon, all these, that situation, God, that you would show your grace, that you would bring judgment where it needs to come, that you would bring healing and restoration where that needs to come. And Lord, yet we know that your church is everywhere in the midst of these war-torn areas, that you would help the marginalized and those ravaged by war, people can become embittered towards their countries or towards the world in general and even towards you. And so we pray that you would use these things to soften the hearts of many, that they would turn to you. God, we pray for refugees from these conflicts, that you would show your grace. Lord, that you would give your help to our military, that you would be with them as they are away from their families here at the holidays and into the new year now, that you would give them your grace, that you would bring encouragement to them, that you would give chaplains your grace as they minister your gospel to many who are far from you. So we pray for your grace there. Father, we do lift up our government to you. We think of the Biden administration on their way out, that would be peaceful in the next few weeks, that you give grace to incoming President Trump and Vance, Lord, as they take their positions and their cabinet and all the final things coming into play for the inauguration and appointments and all these different things that are happening, that you would help it to be a peaceful time. Lord, we pray for your grace there. We are grieving, Lord, as a country with this terror attack down in Louisiana, that you would be with the families affected, that you would just heal them, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself. Father, we are so tired of hearing of these kinds of things, but Lord, we pray that you would bring your grace to many through this, the families that are affected. We continue to lift up the Abundant Life Christian School that had their shooting a few weeks ago, Lord, in Madison, Wisconsin, that you would continue to be with those families as they grieve. Father, these are always grievous things that we hear about, and we ask that you would comfort in only way that you can, but also, Lord, that you would help these acts of violence to cease, and that, Lord, you would draw our country back to you, and that we would, in humble reliance upon you, that many would be brought to you. Father, we continue to pray for those that are not feeling well. We thank you for the Schwartz family feeling better, yet we also pray for those that are sick this time of the year as sickness is going around. We pray that you would help everyone to feel better and be with those that are still battling long-term sicknesses like Rick and others, Lord, that are just not feeling well, that you would help them to be healed, Lord. And we trust that you are able to do that. Father, we pray, too, for just continued grace for Janice, Lord, as we pray for her in just being able to come back, hopefully, to Ashe County after being over in Boone. We pray that you would provide for her in assisted living. Father, thank you for helping Jack Tyler feel better and get through his infection and get out of the hospital. We thank you for him. Pray that you would continue to heal him as well. Father, we thank you for being with those traveling, that you give mercy to them, whether it's for work or seeing family, whatever it might be, Lord, that you would be with them on the roadways. Father, we pray for Abigail, especially, Lord, this next week as she prepares to go to Bolivia and, Lord, join the medical team down there to go down the Mamori and Isaboro Rivers in the Amazon Basin there to minister to different villages on this medical boat. Father, I pray that you would strengthen that team spiritually, that you would prepare them for what they're about to experience. Lord, that you would give them health, that there would be no sickness like there was at the beginning of the trip last year. Father, that you would strengthen them and give them your grace. Give them discernment, Lord, with their team on who to minister to and how to apply not just physical attention, but spiritual attention. Lord, we do pray with them that you would raise up pastors in the Amazon Basin to minister to the Christians in these villages. So, Lord, we lift this trip to you. We pray that you would encourage specifically Abigail and the rest of the team. Lord, give them your grace, and we look forward to hearing what you accomplish. Father, we continue to lift up the oars to you as they wait expectantly for this baby. Lord, we thank you for them. Would you give them your grace, Lord, as they head into the new year here? Thank you for their growing family. Give Ethan and Kaylee wisdom as they minister to their new family, Lord, and as they grow, Lord, that you would just provide for them. Father, we thank you for just what you're doing here in the new year. We are thankful for a fresh calendar, and yet ultimately we trust you with our lives. And so help us, Lord, with that. As we look to your word, we ask that you would be glorified, that you would hide us behind your cross, that we would seek your face, O God, in the new year. And Lord, as we look at your word this morning, would you be glorified not just with the preaching of your word, but our obedience and application of it to our lives for your good, or for our good, rather, and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. Happy New Year to each of you. I know that it's exciting that we're supposed to get some snow, and I'm glad you still came this morning. But I know this fresh white snow is just beautiful out. Trust that you are doing well in the new year and that you are encouraged in the Lord. We trust that God will give you grace as you start a new calendar year. We are back in Genesis this morning. Be encouraged that we are four-fifths of the way through Genesis. For those of you who might get weary in doing good and walking through the book of Genesis, we are making progress, and don't be discouraged, but we're charting some time for mid-year to make our way through the rest of the book of Genesis. But as we read God's word this morning, would you stand with me as we read Genesis chapter 40? This is God's word. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard and in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. And they continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. He asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." And so the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, and I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. You shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly, when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here I also have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." And when the chief baker saw the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head. In the uttermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all of his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, and he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. I don't know about your family, but we enjoy playing board games. And one of the board games that we got this Christmas for Jackson was the game Sorry. You ever played that? Some of you are smiling because it can be a challenging game and take quick turns. Jackson is getting really good at it. He creams me almost every time. But during that, I was... During playing that, we've committed to once a day for right now. But as you play that game, the opponent can actually switch places with you at various times in the game. You think you're making progress, you're about to get all your guys into the safety zone, and then somebody picks a card and totally destroys your game. You go back to start, and you wonder why you're playing in the first place. And there's multiple games like that out there. But this game reminded me of Joseph's situation. Joseph has been now in prison over a decade. We know that because in chapter 41, it tells us that Joseph was 30 years old when he took really the prime minister position in Egypt. Prior to that, earlier in the book of Genesis, we saw that around the time that he was thrown into the pit, he was about 17. So if you are in your 20s, you could identify that this time of life is full of opportunity, isn't it? Normally for young men. It's a time of life that you're normally finishing up your education, going into your career, certainly making marriage decisions and starting a family and so on and so forth. And yet this decade for Joseph has been one of quite the opposite, of disappointment, of separation from his family, being sold into slavery. And now he's in prison. And not just prison as if he did something, but he's in prison over false accusations. A person of power has created a great pattern of injustice for Joseph. And we see a great attitude here in Joseph's life, as we don't see any evidence of him whining, but we do see evidence of wanting to trust God for his deliverance ultimately from the pit. And yet in this case, we can often identify. We are finding times where we're waiting on the Lord, where He's not answering prayer, where the circumstances of our life make us feel as if we're forgotten, that God seems so far away. And perhaps in this new year, you feel that way. Perhaps not, and praise God for that. But there are times in our life that we feel that while we trust that God is sovereign over our circumstances, as we looked at last week, that we trust that God is looking out for us and He's going to make things, all things right. And sure enough, He will come again. And He reminds us, as He did with Joseph, that He is with him. There sometimes is that feeling that we are forgotten, that things aren't happening the way that we thought they should. And for Joseph, this was the case. As we look at this text, we see here, first of all, the offense of the officers that providentially puts them in prison with Joseph. We'll see that in verses 1 through 4. Secondly, we see that on one given night appointed by God, there was dreams that came to both the cupbearer and the baker, and how God used those as an opportunity for Joseph to glorify God and use the gift that he had given of the interpretation of dreams. And then fourthly, we'll look at the one request that Joseph makes there in verse 14 and 15, and then the second opportunity that Joseph has to prophesy to the baker, and then lastly, how all these things come to pass in the time of 3 days, leaving Joseph again alone by himself in prison. Have you ever wondered why certain things happen? There may be times in your life that you feel that something has happened and you're thinking that it means something else and it turns out to be completely something different. I think all of us could share stories of God's sovereign purposes in our lives and how He has led us each and every day. And we can see here in this text that ultimately it's not just about us. It's ultimately about what God is doing to glorify Himself and accomplish His purposes. We looked at last week considering Joseph and this false accusation from Potiphar's wife, and now we see here that it's sometime after this. The author, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Moses, writes these things down, and he's chronicling this chapter, that it's sometime after this that the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and the baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. Notice here how God is bringing our attention to providential things that are happening in the life of others that ultimately He uses for His glory. Pay attention to that theme, because as we look at this, God is bringing hope to Joseph in the midst of his suffering that is yet to continue. And this may not be an encouragement for those who are suffering, but it is an encouragement that suffering has an end. Is this not the hope of the Christian life? That no matter what we're going through, it's temporary? As Paul said of his suffering, that these are momentary afflictions? Do we have a healthy view of suffering in that way? We know, of course, that the Bible does not promise that we will be suffering-free. And no doubt there's different amounts of suffering in each of our lives. But all of this is God's purpose. And if you haven't figured this out through the life of Joseph, life isn't fair. Joseph really did nothing in his... He surely was a sinful man. We know that because he is human. But nothing that he did brought him to these circumstances. We could say, in God's decree and God's timing, that God did put him in that pit. God did oversee that he would be sold into slavery. God did appoint him to be in Potiphar's house. God did appoint him for this time to be put in prison. Why? Ultimately, the bigger picture is that he was not only going to deliver Joseph. Through Joseph, he was going to make a way to deliver all of Israel, let alone to bring Egypt to its knees 400 years from this point when Moses leads the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, into the promised land. Perhaps there's no greater redemptive story than right here. But it starts here with Joseph, in how God is working in the sovereign issues of life, in Joseph's life, but in the nations. to accomplish his purposes and bring about great glory for himself. And so this cupbearer and baker committed an offense. We don't know what it is. Don't know if the baker put nuts in Pharaoh's baked goods when he's allergic to nuts, or whether the cupbearer did some offense, or whether they said something that was worthy of punishment. Either way, we know that the cupbearer was probably not punished as deeply, because maybe it was guilt by association, whereas the baker obviously is seen as deserving of death. Either way, we see that they committed an offense. It's not the point of the text to explain that, because we see that they're simply being used by God to accomplish his purposes. But in verse 2, it says, "And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers." So whatever this offense was, it caused anger for them to be not just removed from their positions, but put into jail, and not just any jail, the jail of Pharaoh, the state penitentiary, if you will. And we see here that his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, were put in custody, verse 3, and in the house of the captain of the guard, who we mentioned last week, is Potiphar himself. The text doesn't say it's Potiphar here in chapter 40, but we assume, unless Potiphar was removed from his position, certainly he would still be in this place as captain of the guard. And notice here that it's in the prison where Joseph was confined. Now, we saw in our last chapter that Joseph was given the privilege and success even in prison. Now, most of us would think that a path to prison is just hopeless. But right here in the text of chapter 39 tells us that Joseph was successful and blessed even in the midst of being in the prison. If you look back, it says clearly that the warden, if you will, those over the prisoners put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners, verse 22 of chapter 39, that whatever was done there, it was done, he was the one who did it. So he has charge in God's plan over all of the prison, similar to his responsibilities in Potiphar's house. Wherever Joseph goes, he's a blessing. And wherever Joseph works, God makes it succeed. We saw that in at the end of chapter 39, where it says, "The Lord made it succeed. The Lord was with him." Four times in that chapter, we see the Lord was present. The Lord was present. The Lord was with Joseph. And sometimes in life, church, isn't this the case? That the only comfort we have in our suffering is not the answers we're looking for, but merely that God is present with us. That he's there. He knows. He knows. He knows. Is that not a comfort this morning as you start your new year? Whatever is going on in your heart and mind, that God knows. And he's there. He's present. He's indwelling you. He cares about the details of your life. And he is watching over you. This was Joseph's comfort. And so in the case of these two officers, we find them confined with Joseph. Notice the captain of the guard appoints Joseph to be with them and to attend them. So Joseph wasn't just in solitary confinement. We do know in Psalm 105 that the psalmist writes that Joseph at some point had been bruised by his own chains. If you read that psalm, it tells us that he was in custody and at some point was in chains. Probably at the beginning of his imprisonment. But here we see there's more of a freedom. He's attending to other prisoners, and he's attending them, and he's with them. And notice it says they continued for some time in custody. For those I have met in their jail sentences, a jail can be a pretty boring place. But it's very interesting here in the uniqueness of the situation that these are very important officials that have been brought into custody and so possibly are receiving better treatment than the average Joe. But notice here in verse 5 that God brings this to light about what he's doing. Look at verse 5. It says, "One night they both dreamed." Now, it's important for us to see this in the text, that God is working, no doubt, in dreams. that he is the one that has orchestrated all of this. And it says, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. And when Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. It's important to notice that all of our situations are different, that even when God is communicating as he is here through dreams, that none of us are alike. All of our circumstances are unique, even though God is working all things together for his glory. But we have no evidence here in the text that these are God-fearing people, that they are simply Egyptians and they're meeting a Hebrew slave in this dungeon. And notice here that it's at the same night that they have these dreams that are not identical, but they did happen simultaneously. And so he is over them, he's caring for them in some way that he notices them. So in verse 7 it says, so he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody, why are your faces downcast today? Now, that's somewhat abnormal for another prisoner to even care about another prisoner, let alone in this context. Joseph, notice, has this spirit about him that he's not only in charge and having success within the prison while he is a prisoner himself, but he's also noticing the emotional and physical characteristics of those who are in the prison with him. No doubt he did this with other prisoners. But here in this text it says, why are your faces downcast today? Most of us, if we found ourselves incarcerated, would probably not care about those around us. Often suffering drives us to not care about anyone else, but to really become self-focused in our own suffering. But how often that suffering provides the opportunity for camaraderie. I've heard this many times from those that have been incarcerated for multiple reasons and how God has used cellmates for evil and for good. But notice he is concerned about them. And notice they explain to him why they're downcast. They said, we've had dreams and there's no one to interpret them. There's nothing more discouraging than to have a weird dream. But not all dreams have interpretations either. We shouldn't use this as a proof text that God speaks through dreams. Remember, God is using this and no doubt uses dreams, but not normally. This was a time before God's word, for instance. Egyptians particularly worshipped other gods, and they paid attention to dreams in ways that God-fearing people did not. But God did use dreams. We see this in the text of Genesis, that he used this in the life of Abraham, and he used this through Joseph. And Joseph, specifically, had been given a gift of not just dreaming, but interpreting the dreams. In fact, this may have been the very hope that he had set upon the Lord, that God would deliver him. Remember his original dream, that 12 stars would bow down to him? In other words, his brothers would bow down to him? Well, we see here that they're sharing their dreams, but they're saddened because they don't have anyone to interpret them. And notice what Joseph says, kind of a key point in this text. Joseph says to them, do not interpretations belong to God? In other words, I'm not your hope, but God ultimately is. God understands your trouble. He's simply coming alongside of them he's noticing their trouble, and he's saying, God has interpretations for your dreams, but they belong to God alone. Unless he reveals them, you cannot know them. And then he says these words, please tell them to me. Now, this is an act of arrogance by Joseph. It's an act of humility. It's an act of seeing that God has given opportunity, as we see here in this third point, that God has given Joseph the opportunity to ultimately bring hope to the cupbearer, and we'll see in a few moments, really, judgment to the baker. And Joseph knows that he doesn't have the ability to just give interpretations on his own power, nor should we try. I think the beauty here is not only has God ordained that these dreams be shared, and let alone had, but also that Joseph's trust is ultimately in God, who has given him the gift of interpretation of dreams. We see that clearly in this text. It's a prophetic gift. And so he asks, please tell them to me. So in verse 9, so the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. And he explains his dream about the vine and about the branches. And as it budded, look at the details of this dream, that the blossoms shot forth and clusters ripened into grapes. And then he was able to squeeze the grapes into Pharaoh's cup, verse 11. And then verse 12, Joseph wants to interpret it at this point. But notice here the figurative language that is interpreted in this dream. And it's almost on fast forward. Obviously, grapes don't ripen fast, and this is all taking place very quickly in this dream. And then Joseph interprets it. He says to him, this is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh's going to lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. So again, notice the detail that Joseph is giving here. He's not just interpreting the dream, but he's saying exactly what it means. Now, we know in the context of the larger portion of Scripture that a false prophet would be known because what he prophesies doesn't come to pass. We know by the time we get to the end of this chapter that it happens exactly as Joseph prophesied through these interpretations. So we know that this is from the Lord. But herein, we don't want to miss the fact that God is giving and using Joseph for his purposes, to ultimately start the path of deliverance, but not yet. Catch that. God is using Joseph in the midst of this season, ultimately to prepare a way of deliverance, but not yet. There's a glimmer of hope that Joseph is seeing, wow, this is an interesting day. These guys have dreams. God gives me the interpretation, and I'm giving this to them. Perhaps God's about to do something. This leads us here to the request that Joseph makes here in verse 14. Look at his one request. It says, only remember me, he's saying to the cupbearer, that when it is well with you, please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. This is the first instance that we see that Joseph speaks of personal vindication, wanting to make things right from his circumstances. But notice that he is requesting in not a selfish way, but he's doing this in a faith way. He believes that this is an opportunity for him to get out of this pit. Notice that he's asking this cupbearer in return for this great prophecy of him getting out of prison and not only being restored to his position, that when this happens, he says, remember me. It's a simple request. There's not much else that you can ask for when you're in prison. Just remember me. Don't forget this. So he says, please do me this kindness. That in Hebrew is the term hesed. It's a steadfast love or a kindness. He's saying, show me kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. In other words, Joseph's convinced that the only way that he can truly get out of prison is a Pharaoh's pardon. There's really nobody else higher than Potiphar, and he was in his house. There's nowhere to go but up. And he knows God is doing what he's doing, but in the midst of him and the Lord, there's only one other man in power, and that is Pharaoh himself. And so by faith, he's saying, hey, remember me. And look at verse 15, the second part of this request. It says, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also, I have done nothing that should put me into the pit. Notice his summary of his life in one verse. Joseph isn't going on and on. He's not complaining here. He's stating his case of innocence to the cupbearer. It's the first instance that we see that he's been able to share this. Remember, he didn't get a saying in his trial. There was no fair trial that you're innocent till proven guilty. No, Pharaoh and his officers would put people in prison by choice. But notice here, he acknowledges that he was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. He doesn't throw his brothers under the bus. He doesn't whine and complain about evil, how evil his brothers were. He doesn't say, woe is me. He simply shares the story that he was brought into slavery and now he's put in prison by no doing of his own. And notice he uses the word pit. It's the same word that's used of the pit that he was thrown into by his brothers. In other words, Joseph is acknowledging, God has me in this pit. God has me in this place. And my hope is that I will be delivered in some time in the future, and this may be that opportunity. How often we get discouraged where we feel stuck in life. Our circumstances aren't changing. We're praying. We're seeking to honor God in our suffering, and nothing changes. The doctor says that the circumstances are going to continue, or they're going to be the same or even worse. Our finances, whatever it might be, our jobs, that annoying coworker, that issue in our lives that we're really trying to work on, whatever it is that seems stubborn to move, God is sovereign over you being in the pit. God ordained it to use it to mold and shape you and bring you closer into his presence. That's different than what we would hear from most prosperity preachers today, that God's will for you is to have a bright, prosperous new year and that only deposits will be made into your bank account, no withdrawals, or only a clean bill of health, or whatever might be the case. But I won't be one of those. As we look at God's word, God speaks truth to us. And God loves us so much that he brings times of suffering into our lives. Yes, you heard me correct. God ordains suffering in the believer's life to glorify himself and to make much of himself. Remember, it's not about you and I. It's ultimately about what God is doing. And God is bringing about a great salvation through the life of Joseph. Joseph just can't see it. He's able to interpret other people's dreams, but he can't even interpret his own life. You ever felt like that? You're being used by God to do amazing things, but you just feel so lonely. And yet there's people all around. You feel forgotten. You feel like God doesn't care. And those are the temptations, but you don't give in to them. And that's good. As we see here, the life of Joseph. But Joseph sees that this is ultimately God's working, that God is going to bring about good in his life. And then we see here in verse 16 that somebody's listening, the chief baker. The chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable. Again, most of us don't want the interpretation of our dreams, and then when he's hearing this, he's like, oh, wow, that's a cool story. And it seems like it's going to come to pass. Hey, tell me about mine. And he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the wild birds were eating it out of the basket off my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. Notice he says the same thing to both the cupbearer and the baker. And he says, again, the three baskets are 3 days, and in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you. Notice it's an exclamation. In other words, Joseph doesn't get to make up the interpretation and just soften things up for him. He's bringing the interpretation that's ultimately coming from God. He says, Pharaoh's going to hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. You hear the crickets in the prison. At this point, how heavy that must have been, that the baker's probably really, really, really regretting saying, hey, could you tell me my dream's interpretation? Not only is that a horrible thing to happen in 3 days, but now he's got to think about it for 3 days. But right here in the text, it reminds us that Joseph is a great preacher here. He's a great prophetic use of God. It's reminding us that for all prophets and for all preachers of God's word, that we don't get to choose what we preach. God gives the word and we deliver it. And notice right here, it's salvation for one and it's judgment for another. And both are true. That God is bringing many sons to glory. He's going to deliver many. But for some, we are devoted to destruction. That doesn't sit well with us on top of a message on suffering, is it? But it's ultimately about God's sovereign purposes in all of life. That he is saving people. This is why we're here. We are proclaiming the message of salvation to all people. This is what the story of Joseph is about. It's what the story of the Bible is about. That through all of this, God is making sense of this mess that we see in human history. Why? He is bringing it all towards an apex for his glory, because there's none like God in all of the earth. This is his creation. He is redeeming a new creation. He is creating a people for himself. He is going to fulfill the promises of Abraham. He has not forgotten Joseph. He is going to bring him out of this pit, and he's going to glorify himself in great and marvelous ways that will echo into the future of eternity. Do you see your life like that? That God is going to use you, yes, maybe even in smaller ways, as a puzzle piece in what he's accomplishing in the lives of other people, ultimately for his purposes. He's not done with you yet. If you are sucking wind today, you are being used by God for his eternal glory. Do you believe that? And united as a church, do you believe that ultimately God is using you as he is using Joseph in this context to glorify himself? Yeah, we're not interpreting dreams. There's not even much a need for dreams as much as there were in those days when the word of God was not written. Moses is actually penning it as we read this text. And so we see that God is bringing himself much glory through Joseph's interpretation gift. And here we see in verse 20 now, lastly, the end of this account, that on the third day, which was Joseph's birthday, he made a feast for all of his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. Again, it's very interesting that only birthdays mentioned in Scripture are normally kings or leaders. And it's funny that in that context that those leaders make great, fabulous feasts. So I think it's a great idea that if it's your birthday, you have to cook. I'm just kidding. That's not in the text. You're not supposed to apply that. But notice here that this great feast is happening, and these two are lifted up to their position, or not to their positions, but come out of the prison. Notice this language of lifting up of the head. It's a restoration type phrase in Hebrew, that they are being restored. It's very interesting because the heaviness of the text is that Joseph has great anticipation to have his head lifted, but his head is being lifted ultimately to God and his sovereign purposes. But these two get out of jail. Verse 21, he restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, just as Joseph had prophesied, but Pharaoh hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. We see that ultimately God will use this, and we'll see this in chapter 41 because these are connected, which we'll look at next week, but it'll be a full 2 years before the cupbearer remembers what he forgot. Perhaps there's people in your life that you feel that have forgotten something good that you have done or a kindness that you've shown to them. It's interesting that both of these men lost their heads, one in a physical way and one through memory. He just forgot. Whether that was by choice or whether he was afraid of Pharaoh that didn't want to rock any boats while he found his freedom, oftentimes we're just thinking of ourselves. They were thankful to get out of prison and not think about promises made or promises kept. But in the context of this, we see things quiet back down here in verse 23. The text ends here in chapter 40 that Joseph is forgotten again. There was all this burst of activity that this jail is filled with excitement all of a sudden. And he's able to use his gifts and bring God glory and bring not only accurate interpretations, but they come to pass proving that it was from the Lord. And God used Joseph for his glory, and then it's quiet. It's almost a parallel with the life of John the Baptist, is it not? He's proclaiming all these things that one is coming, and then he proclaims that Herod is in sin and he's put into jail, and he gets discouraged and sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one, or should we receive another? In other words, there's some kind of expectation that maybe he would be delivered from prison. In fact, John the Baptist's head was removed from him. And Jesus gave him the attention he deserved. And God gave great glory to God for John the Baptist. And not only as his cousin, but also as one who was the one who preceded him and really the closing out of the prophets. Jesus became the fulfillment. But there's so many parallels here to the life of Joseph, and let alone the life of Jesus, that are not by accident. That God is using Joseph in the context of this text as it's written for the people of Israel, that they're seeing in their history that there is one who is going to come, who is going to lead them, that Joseph isn't going to be that long-term guy because we see that he's going to die. But it's prophetic in the sense that there is one who is has amazing character, that obeys the word of God, that is completely successful in all that he's doing, that God is with him and he's going to accomplish these things, but it's through a path of suffering. Is that not what Christ has done for you and me? And if Christ has done this, and Christ himself said that if you're going to follow me, you must take up your cross and follow me. It's not just a light following. It is a committed following. It's that you're going to lose everything that you may gain Christ, as he says in Mark chapter 9, verse 23. Suffering in the Christian life is necessary as we follow our Lord. Joseph exemplifies that. Jesus personifies that as well. But we see here also the very parallels of Joseph's life with Jesus. Consider even at Jesus' final moments that he himself is crucified between two prisoners, two men that were guilty for what they did, but he innocent. And one received salvation while the other went into judgment, just as we see with the cupbearer and the baker. That ultimately through the path of suffering that God prepares a way for you and I to ultimately know him. And yet it doesn't make sense that sometimes the way up is down. It's almost the opposite of what we naturally think. That God is using suffering for his glory and for our good. And it's the only way that we can learn that. And this should help bring our minds to settle that life is not fair. Your circumstances, it's not necessarily your fault that you had the upbringing that you did, or that you were abused in some way, or that you had that experience while other people did not, or while your parents divorced and other people's parents did not, or while you lost that job and someone else didn't, or while you were scammed and someone else wasn't, or while there was a horrific happening in your family but not somebody else's. If you haven't figured that out, God is not showing partiality in how he metes out things in our lives, but he is sovereign. And he's using those things in your life and mine, and the circumstances are going to be different, but he's sovereign in your circumstances. He gives and he takes away. Talk to Job, ask him what it was like for him. Completely different than Joseph, different circumstances, but still suffering. Talk to the Apostle Paul, who was highly educated and enjoying his life until he was kicked off that horse that one day when he saw the resurrected Christ, and God changed his life forever. You think about Peter, who had a successful fishing business, and he was completely upended to follow this man from Jerusalem and ultimately follow him through Galilee, ultimately to the cross. You think about each life in the text of Scripture. They're not all the same. They're all different. They have different sets of circumstances. But God ordained you in this time to be born in such a place to experience the things that you have experienced for His purposes. And while that doesn't make sense or maybe even hurts and stings a little bit, to realize that God is in the midst of that. He knows you. He knows your personal struggles. He knows what you deal with. No one else truly knows what it's like to be you, but He does. He made you. You remember the words that He said to Moses? When Moses came up with excuses about going to take and lead the people of Israel out of Egypt many years from this point, God said, "Who made seeing? Who made the blind? Who made the deaf?" God shows us here in this text of Exodus 3, let alone other places in Scripture, that God brings about circumstances in our life for His glory. Remember the man that was born blind, and the disciples said, "Well, who sinned that this man would be born blind?" And Jesus says, "No, it's so that God would be glorified." You see, when we start to look at life and look at circumstances in each other's lives, let alone our own, through the lens of God's sovereign power, the whole world gets real exciting. Because you realize He's doing something. That when you meet someone, it's not just their circumstances. Ultimately, it's God working in those circumstances to glorify Himself. And yes, that's even with those who reject Him, that He is glorified. Not to get off on a different topic, but is God not glorified in the death of and the justice that God brings upon the wicked? He is. Injustice, there's nothing more disgusting to God. Look to the cross. There's nothing more ridiculous than God's creation to rebel against Him, which puts us in a guilty state. But God put Himself in our place, that we might be reconciled to God. See the nature and character of God here in this text. It's ultimately not about Joseph. It's ultimately about God and what He's doing in His circumstances. And so, I think the greatest application amongst these others is that we would have an attitude as we see exemplified by Joseph here and later by Jesus. Peter says this in 1 Peter 3:15, or 3:17 rather, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." In other words, there's an attitude about suffering that we should have. Later on in chapter 4, verse 19, he says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Are things right in Joseph's heart? No. He sees that there's an injustice that hasn't been settled. In fact, in Scripture, it tells us that we can expect that God will make all things right. We saw this in Judah's life, did we not? That Judah was a horribly abusive person, but there was hope for him. He's in the very line of Christ, that God is going to deliver him. And yet there is those that he made suffer, that like Tamar, that God Himself is saving her. That it's in the process of whether it's the abused or the abuser, that God is working in these things to draw us to Himself, that God will make things right, and all things are made right, as we can see at the foot of the cross. Peter, earlier in his epistle in chapter 2, says, "When Jesus was reviled, He did not revile in return when He suffered. He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly." If you want a good encouragement in suffering, read 1 Peter. That's what it's all about. Peter's writing to the first generation of Christians that were experienced persecution. None of us enjoys suffering. That's a given. But when we can look at the God who is sovereign over our suffering, that sorrowful face will turn to a face that is smiling in the very presence of God, that is ready, like Joseph, to be liberated even in our own prisons, to be able to comfort those who are suffering alongside of us, and to ultimately look for our ultimate liberation coming from God and God alone. Let me close with a quote by John Calvin on this very text. He says, "Therefore, we are all taught in his person that nothing is more improper than to prescribe the time in which God shall help us. And since he purposely, for a long season, keeps his own people in anxious suspense, that, by this very experiment, they may truly know what it is to trust in him. Besides, in this manner, he designed openly to claim for himself the glory of Joseph's liberation. For if liberty had been granted to him through the entreaty of the butler, it would have been generally believed that this benefit was from man and not from God. Ultimately, God is working Joseph's deliverance. He's working our deliverance. He's coming back, and he's with you in your suffering." Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, I can only imagine the different minds that you are working in. The circumstances are many. And yet you're sovereign over us, as we sung just a few moments ago. And God, the comforts in this life are few. And right here in this text, we know that you don't answer all of our questions, nor are you obliged to. But one thing you make extremely clear, that you are in control and that you are with us. And with these we are called to be content. Oh God, it is hard when we lust for answers, when we want to understand why we are hurt so, or why we suffer so. God, would you help us to discern as Joseph discerned the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, that you are sovereignly working in our lives, that we would be able to understand and to trust you more, that even in the silence of our own prison, that God, you are working together a great deliverance. And just like Joseph, you bring different characters in and out of our lives, for good and for evil, to accomplish your purposes. And while we wax and wane in different circumstances, there's one constant, and it's you. And so, Father, in this new year, I pray for our church. I pray that you would guide us as a corporate body, that you would help us to trust you even when we don't have answers. When we look back on the last year, we think, why in the world did you send this hurricane to this area? Why is it that you have not allowed certain things to happen and other things to happen? And Lord, you don't answer those. But you remind us wholeheartedly of your presence. And you remind us wholeheartedly that you are working all things together for good and for your glory. And so help us to believe that. Help us to trust you. And God, in our suffering, if there's one here this morning that is just overwhelmed by their circumstances, oh God, would you comfort that one? And help them to know that you are with them. And Father, for those of us that are doing very well, that you would give us great confidence in going into the future, that when we do find ourselves in those circumstances, that you're there with us. And Father, if there's one who has never turned in faith to you, but has been trying to figure their lives out on their own, and it never makes sense, because sin never makes sense, God, would you help them to cry out to you? You help them to find salvation in the new year. And as with the cupbearer and as with Joseph, that you would lift up their head to the face of Jesus Christ, that they would rejoice in the sacrifice made for them, know that they don't deserve, but Lord, that you gave your great grace. And so help them, we pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Apply it by your Spirit to our hearts and to our minds, and get the glory as you bring a great deliverance for your people into the future. In Jesus' name, amen.